Well, the good news was when we got back from the feast, that sack of mail that I went down to pick up was pretty heavy. We had a full sack of mail and a lot of work piled up, so everybody is very much behind right now. It's going to take us a good little while to catch up. Some more of the good news is that I wrote 18 pages on the fourth booklet beginning yesterday, and I had decided that I was going to write another booklet on all of this chit-chat and talk that I hear throughout the ranks, up and down the length and breadth of the United States, of stay in the body. And I'm getting so tired of hearing different, rather perverted ideas about what constitutes the body of Jesus Christ, especially with regard to what I mentioned in one of the last sermons at the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus said, I am the vine, and you, not just one of you is the vine, and the rest of you are the branches, but I, Christ, an invisible spirit being, the right hand of God the Father, He is the vine, and you, severally and individually, are the branches, and you must always be joined to Him. And the concept that some other human being can in some way be grafted in between you and Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a Catholic concept. It has to do with the primacy of Peter. It has to do with the succession of human leaders. It is just as artificial and as satanic as any other doctrine that has ever been perpetrated upon people. Every individual is to be joined directly to Jesus Christ. It says, how shall they believe if they don't hear? How can they hear without a preacher? You're to hear because someone preaches to you. But you don't believe through the preacher. You believe because of the preacher. You believe along with the preacher. You believe beside the preacher. You check up and find out whether or not the preacher is telling you the truth. A true minister of Jesus Christ ought to really tell you what the Bible is about to say, then tell you what the Bible says, and then tell you what the Bible just said. But he doesn't need to tell you something the Bible doesn't say, never has said, and never will say. So I'm afraid that though I desperately do wish to be very careful, and perhaps it's like walking a little bit of a tightrope in avoiding any personality, avoiding attacks, avoiding recrimination, yet I do find that there is very wide liberty in the Bible for attacking false ideas, for attacking false doctrines, for exposing, revealing those false doctrines which have been perpetrated upon other people's minds. One false doctrine is, I am attacking it, just a doctrine in this booklet, that there has never been a time in the history of the world when there was not one human leader, only one human leader performing and doing the work of God. Now, in that booklet, I'm going to some lengths in going through that, not only with much of what Mr. Dart said, which I hope to be making into a booklet, by the way, in the near future, in his three-part sermon on church government for beginners. I think we'll ask if that can be typed up. It'll be an awful lot of typing. Send all of that down to Mr. Dart, let him get busy with a blue pencil and shorten that all up and rewrite whatever he'd like to and send it back up here, and then we will publish that. I think it deserves to be published as a booklet on the entire subject of church government. There are some things that will necessarily overlap in that. So yesterday I enjoyed a little bit of time in going back and discovering a little more of my roots. I picked up the telephone and I called the Denver headquarters of the Church of God Seventh Day. And I talked to a secretary and then another gentleman up there, and they're going to send me some literature. I did not know until yesterday that the Church of God Seventh Day of Denver, Colorado, and the Church of God Seventh Day of Salem, West Virginia, are two totally different organizations. I didn't realize that there had been a separation, but there has been. Neither did I know until just yesterday that Elder A.N. Duggar had died a couple or so years ago, but I discovered that. Didn't know that. I also found out that some of these other gentlemen that I remember hearing preach when I was a boy are still alive. I talked yesterday to an elder, Mr. McMichan, who was listed in the elders in the church by Duggar and Dodd in the True History of the True Church, that was in the room when my father was ousted from the Church of God Seventh Day in a vote which took place among a group of people in Detroit, Michigan in about 1939. Now, the idea that has been preached and preached and preached and preached, that has been written in co-worker and member letters, that has been perpetrated upon God's people around the world for at least two decades, to go something like this. the beginning of the Philadelphia era of God's church was on the first Sunday in January 1934. That is absolutely untrue. There is evidence. I do not mean by this hearsay. I have been offered, so I want to go to these places, to actually go to their offices and to look through their files. I believe I will take them up on it because I don't have access to my father's files. If I did, I could find the same thing because he kept copies of all the letters that he wrote, and they're undoubtedly right in his basement in Pasadena, California. But when you're 4 years old, you don't really do a lot of theological research. And when you're 8 years old, or when you're 9 years old, as I was when my sister, my two older sisters were baptized in 1939. When you're nine, you're down the river somewhere skipping rocks, you know. You're having a ball at camp meeting when Elder Severson and Taylor and old Spires and White and Elder Heibel and Unsicker, I remember, and John and Catherine Keyes, I remember, and so on. And when A.N. Duggar helped to baptize my 19-year-old sister. Now, 19, you remember very well, especially if you're baptized. And then most especially if later on, because of a lot of trauma and so on, family situations and being turned off and just almost driven away from the truth by an authoritarian figure, you totally reject the truth and the Bible. You can't hear? Let me put on this little peanut mic, maybe it'll be better. Can you hear in the back at all? Seems to me like I'm bouncing off the wall back there. Try it again. See how this works. How's it work now back there? You hear? A little better. Oh, there's no amplification anyway. What am I talking into? Tape recorders? I'm talking into a tape recorder. So, okay, the first three rows heard every word I said, and I got to start over for everybody else. You can hear back there, Bob? Okay, good. Well, it was quite interesting to me because I have heard these things for so many years, and I have accepted and taken for granted many of these ideas. Now, that's not something you prove out of the Bible. There's no scripture in the Bible whatsoever that even tells me, that proves to me, so that I can never disprove it, that my father, in fact, raised up, became the head of, and is now fulfilling the end of, the so-called Philadelphian era. That's why I've written the booklet, which should be out and in the mail with another week or so, I think, or a couple of weeks anyway. I've seen the cover, and it's been printed, and it's coming along now on the Laodicean Church. And the idea as to whether or not there are eras of the church needs to be very definitely understood. So I just wanted to say that really by way of a partial announcement that I'm working on that new booklet. I think that it's quite cogent to what is happening in the work. I think it needs to be understood. The explanation as to what is that one body, how are you conducted into it, and is there ever any human priest or prince or any other princely officer who can in some way graft himself in between Jesus Christ of Nazareth and you? And for either real or imagined or artificial reasons, does he have the power over your eternal destiny? I ask this question over and over again. Did Jesus Christ of Nazareth intend to give into Peter's hands or Paul's hands the eternal destiny of any other human than themselves? And the answer is no. They are responsible for themselves. It says, become not many of you masters or teachers, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment. That there is a great judgment upon a person who becomes a teacher of other people. But he cannot come between those people and Jesus Christ. He should stand beside them. So I can't help it. Those are some of the issues that are being bandied about. There are people who are very diligent to go about visiting people, throwing them out of the church. We're living in a time not unlike that which John wrote of in 3 John, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. Now, it is not true that there is not some place in the New Testament where the name church is used, meaning something other than the ecclesia, or the body of Christ. Because in that scripture, it implies the physical properties, the facility, the organism, or the organization that was called the church, wherein those people met, maybe in somebody's home. And here the true members were being cast out of the church, meaning those who were false members following a false teacher, and it's already happening before the closing of the New Testament canon of the Bible. I want to go back to the close of the canon of the Bible, so to speak, to the book of Jude for a minute, because the book of Jude is a very historical book, and it has to do with the very roots and the beginnings, frankly, of what became ultimately the Catholic Church. Simon Magus and some of his followers, the false Peter that I mentioned briefly in one sermon over in Jekyll Island. Beginning in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. I got a letter the other day, a person who talked about being baptized into your organization. And so I had to take exception to that. Or was it a telephone call? Anyway, I remember explaining this. Some people have assumed in the past that they were baptized into the worldwide Church of God. People commonly talk about becoming a member of your church. They talk about joining your church. How can I become a member of your group? This says, sanctified, meaning set apart for a holy use or purpose by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace, love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now here the word faith, the faith, is taken to mean more that body of truth, or that body of belief, which means the truth of the gospel, the truth of the doctrine that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God, that he was dead, he was buried, he was resurrected on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he is going to come again. I'm going to apply it in a broader sense, but first I want to give you a little bit about why it was necessary to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. What is one of the great handicaps to faith? If you want to put a title on this sermon, I'm going to talk about faith. I'm going to give you a number of examples about faith, what it is, how we should use it as a tool in our day-to-day lives, and how we should apply it in the Church of God International. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. How in the world could it have been that even before the close of the first century, all of these problems beset the New Testament church? When you read 1 Corinthians and you just honestly face what you're looking at in the pastoral problems of any one local congregation, any pastor who were to write in and tell his maybe senior pastor or his whatever, the official area coordinator or the district superintendent or the regional director or whatever he might be at any given time, guess what's happening in my church? And then he proceeds to talk about all these problems, and he delineates each one you can read of in 1 Corinthians. Here's open incest allowed to exist in a congregation. Everybody knows it. Everybody is talking about it, but nobody does anything about it. Here's a person, loud, affable, burping all kinds of wine on his shirt front at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or actually right at the Passover service, getting drunk at the Passover. Every catalog, I imagine, every conceivable kind of sin or problem beset the people in Corinth. Mr. Dark said, how do we know whether or not the Apostle Paul even succeeded in saving the Corinthian church, so to speak, with his letters? There were more than two letters. He talked even in the first one how he'd written to them in a letter, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether fornicators this world, or you would need to come out of the world. So 1 Corinthians is really at least 2 Corinthians, and 2 is at least 3, but only those two letters were preserved, and we have them as part of the Bible today. But Paul had to write many other letters to many other churches. One of Paul's primary responsibilities during the Roman imprisonment, you can read of in the latter verses of the 28th chapter of Acts, dwelling 2 whole years in his own hired house and preaching the gospel, but he was also writing letter after letter after letter. He wrote the Ephesian letter, the Colossian letter, letters to other churches scattered here and there. He talked about an epistle that was to be read by the Laodiceans in the church of Laodicea. And so Paul was a pastor, in that sense, over a number of other pastors. He was an apostle, but there were evangelists and pastors of many other churches. And if you read the letters in Revelation, the 2nd and 3rd chapters, then you can see But shockingly, here were people who were not just going out and sampling the triple X-rated motion pictures in their rotten environment that we have in the world today. They weren't just picking up the centerfold of the girly magazines and sitting very studiously and going through them in the lobbies of hotels or something. They weren't just sampling a little bit of some of the evil. They were whole hog all the way. There were members of the church who were deliberately crawling in and out of bed with a lady called Jezebel over there in Church of Thyatira. And she was a false priestess of a religious idea. And it was real easy. I mean, I've heard all the jokes. You've heard all the jokes. You can sit and tell jokes for a half hour about the Catholic Church, about what really is supposed to go on between the priests and the nuns. The old story of the guy that was kicked out of the Catholic Church because they wanted to know, are you a Catholic? Man, am I a Catholic? My father was a priest. My mother was a nun. We've heard all these stories. He's such a good Catholic. And we can just tell them and remember all of these evil stories about the priest and what he told the young nun and all of that. I've heard them all. But, you know, I've also read Hefele's church councils. I've also looked into some of the books concerning the actual origin of the confessional booth. And the reason the confessional booth is designed in the way that it is so the priest can't get his hands on the person who is doing the confessing. It's like the story my dad has told for years about Mirandy and Amos, or whatever his name was, about how they'd done sin, and they'd done sinned again, and then, well, you haven't heard the end of it, preacher, then we'd done sinned again, and finally the preacher said, Look, Amos, first you was confessing, and now you has done got to bragging. And I've heard them all. But I stopped to wonder, if I were the pastor of a local church, and someone came in to visit, and I had to trot out my letters to that church, and I said, now here is this horrible sin, and there's that horrible sin, here's the temple prostitute down there, and some of my members are going down there and actually engaging in that kind of activity, and they're calling it religious. They're having orgies lying there by the slop trough, you know, they had the chutes and the flowing water, and they just fill up their stomachs, and they'd lie over there and plunge their finger down their throat, and yeah, and herp it all up, and clean up the mess, wash off their mouth, and just keep eating. I mean, that was the idea of an orgy. The orgy was just to wherever, you know, you can have any satisfaction in the physical, sensual organisms, well, you go right ahead and do it. And so they were living in a world in which the blatant sins of the flesh were right out in the open. Now, today they're becoming more and more in the open in the United States. I understand in Boston that they had a lot of civil squabbles over the red light district, and they have one of the first big experiments now since way back during the days pre-prohibition, when every big city had its red light district. And now in Boston, they actually zoned an area of the city, in the urban area, downtown somewhere, where all of the houses of prostitution, all of the porno parlors and the dirty little peep movies and all the things like that are located. And they can't be in other parts of the town. That's an experiment by the city of Boston. But when you drive along, I noticed in, I believe it was Tucson, I'm not certain, it's east, a couple of years ago, we're driving along in a car. It was a great, big, glittering, you know, billboard almost size. And it talked about nude, and talked about total nudity, I think it was, in a bar. All you got to do is go in there, and hear probably some divorcees, some cast-offs, some prostitutes, what have you. Maybe just some housewives who want to pick up some extra change, how do we know? But there they are. In this bar. And every major big city in the United States has things like that. Tyler doesn't. Tyler's not a major big city. I don't think there is a single honky-tonk. There's not a single bar, although they call it one of the wettest dry towns in the United States. There are clubs, but they're very, very decorous. You have to buy for $5 or something a little card, put it in your wallet, you have a number. That means you can get a mixed drink or a beer with your dinner. But there are no honky-tonks in Tyler. There are no porno parlors. There are no dirty bookstores. There aren't any little peak quarter movies. Nothing like that happens in Tyler. But they're in all of these other cities. Now, if we really knew and understood what some of the great detriments are to faith, it would be difficult to catalog them all. I would put as one of the very first ones would be money. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, how hardly those who have great riches enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard great statements issuing forth from Pasadena. I've seen quotations from one Stanley R. Rader in newspaper after newspaper. Back in about late May or early June, when I was, my face was in an article where I was supposedly given a little reprieve, and I read that again recently. Stanley Rader came out with a statement that the annual income, it keeps jumping around, it's $54 million, $67 million, $75 million, $72 million, now suddenly it's $78 million. In this particular article, it was $75 million. You begin to think, well, what's a few million? You know, what's a couple, three, $5 million? I mean, easy come, easy go. Nobody seems to keep track of it very well. Matter of fact, I'll tell you later, sometimes it does go in various strange places. The man made a statement that makes me really sincerely wonder whether the newspaper man didn't really foul it up pretty badly. Because I would assume that Mr. Rader's more intelligent, but the statement in the newspaper was, any organization that has a $75 million per annum income can't have financial problems. Well, what is the annual income of the federal government? Now, apparently, there are financial problems. God's Word shows repeatedly, and I have seen in my brief experience in life, one of the greatest detriments that will strangle and will choke off faith is money. Now, I could get discouraged, as Paul Hunting mentioned. So I go down and I look at the mail and I ask, well, what was the income today? If the budget is nearly $2,000 a day and the income's down around $900, I might say, uh-oh, wow. We fell under rather badly. We're $1,100 short in one day. Then we look, well, how much reserve have we got? Well, we may have 20-some thousand dollars in the total bank account over here. But we're budgeted to not only allow that to be there as a buffer so we can get on additional radio stations as they open up, but not to go below that, hopefully, so we can weather any emergencies for a certain short period of time. It's easy to get to looking at that. Now, that forces you to keep it on your mind. And if you have it on your mind and you're thinking about it, that's going to force you to pray about it. And you're going to go to God and ask Him to lay it on the hearts and minds of people you don't even know. You're going to think in your mind, you'll probably see the Rocky Mountains in the state of Colorado. And you'll think about Washington and Oregon, up in Minnesota and upstate New York. You'll think around the world. You're beginning to pray that God will simply jar some of these people loose, that He will cause them to get on the ball and to really help support His work. And you will have to continually go to your knees and ask God and take Him into your confidence as to what your needs are. Now, if all of a sudden you had a great benefactor and you had multiple millions of dollars, far more money than you even knew what to do with, and you had enough money to establish a big building program for our nice, glittering, big, beautiful new local church building, we had enough to build a whole great, big, fabulous suite of offices and all of our physical facilities we would need, a beautiful radio studio, a great big television studio, and buy a mobile unit. So kind of go back into business again, really get that TV equipment going. How often would we be driven to our knees if we had need of nothing? But when we have need of everything, and we have nothing, we're driven to our knees continually, because we have to acknowledge that need. I would say that money is one of the greatest stifling handicaps to faith. It's been proved in the world over and over again that rich men generally don't get too terribly converted. I talked about the example of Hewlett Merritt, the terrible family fight, his own son committing suicide because of a lawsuit between father and son, his wife dying and him burying her in a solid silver coffin, him requiring his own daughters to go down and legally put the name Merritt on the names of her sons so his name would be perpetuated. A tragic story of a man who was reputed to have between $200 and $300 million, supposedly one of the chief stockholders in U.S. Steel, made his first million at age 16 in the Mesaba Iron Range up in Minnesota in iron ore, was in steel, railways, and all of that type of heavy industry all of his life, a multi-millionaire who could have made 200 other people millionaires, and a totally godless man, an atheist, a self-made man who had all sorts of complexes, had no personal friends, and spent his last years going down in his limousine with his chauffeur and parking in front of some of the old Skid Row stores in Los Angeles on Fifth Street and Spring Street, and would go in there and buy lampshades and buy old used shoes and so on. And his house was filled with that type of thing when they had the auction after his death and discovered all the things that old gentleman had collected. As riches increase, so do those that eat upon them, the Bible says. I have seen that very same thing beginning to happen to so many people in the church. And it's no wonder now, as I look back in recent months, as early as the spring of this year, when we were trying to get off this great program of church growth, we were talking about making the church more visible, we were talking about individuals letting their light shine, but we'd lost our leanness. We'd lost the kind of an attitude of a hard, uphill, tough struggle of a group of zealous, pioneering people who had great goals and great visions. We had, in the Worldwide Church of God, without really intending to, done exactly as I've been preaching for years we couldn't do, and I had some of the notes that I dug out of a suitcase of old files and brought them with me and was looking at them on the way up here today. In 1967, I found some other sermon notes that I must have preached that a dozen times about not living in a false millennium and setting our minds and our hearts on material things, because we already had that big, beautiful gymnasium we were building or had already built by the time my mother died. It was just being finished, I think, after she died, the Loma D. Armstrong Academic Center. As we were increased with facilities, I honestly believe the church began to decrease in its spiritual awareness, its spiritual strength, its spiritual zeal, and I do know for a fact it certainly has decreased in its basic Christianity, because there is precious little of a spirit of love, of being easy to be entreated, of gentleness, goodness, meekness, and of faith. And I have to think back and wonder, out of all the sermons that I've heard over the past many years, how many sermons have I heard from top leadership in the Church of God about those beautiful attitudes in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the book of Matthew, about gentleness, meekness, humility, goodness, and faith? But haven't I heard instead almost a steady diet of some of the most blatant authoritarianism that I have ever heard from any source in my entire life? I have heard for so many hundreds of hours who is in charge, who is in authority, government, the vertical structure, I will rule you, and I heard, much to my chagrin, that in one case of a great vast audience up in Savannah during the Feast of Tabernacles, I won't go into it, but the entire thousands of people were told right at the top of the lungs, I will rule you from the pulpit. It's interesting then that there can be a stifling of faith, that as goods increase, faith can be stifled. As wealth increases, faith can be stifled. But here's another way that faith can be stifled, which is why Jude said we have to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Verse 4, there are certain men crept in without other people knowing it, unaware. Men who appear on the surface to be genuine and bona fide, but crept in unawares, who were before of old, he's speaking now of older prophecies way back in the Bible, ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God. What is grace? That is the loving, merciful pardon, the forgiveness that comes with the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice to forgive people their sins. Turning the grace of our God into licentiousness, lasciviousness, luxurious, affluent, opulent, profligate living, if you please. Turning it into the license to do all sorts of things that are not the lean, faithful, zealous, pioneering attitude of people with a great goal and a great dynamic purpose in being at all, but living the life of luxury and of apathy and of ease. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord, Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, he is likening these fallen angels, now become demons, to the same false teachers who have crept in unawares. Likewise, just like these demons did this, verse 8, these filthy dreamers, defile the flesh. Now, it means that there are sins going on, which are sins of the appetite. sins of the sensual, systemic human body, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. That's something that the only place in the Bible this is mentioned is right here, apparently. I can only say that since that did take place, and the apostle Jude, if he was an apostle, and I think he was, the very brother of James and the brother of Jesus Christ, and the son of Joseph and Mary, a brother of Joseph and Simon, and the other girls who were also children of Joseph and Mary, somehow he knew about this. Others must have known about it. It must have meant that Satan the devil, if he could have taken over the body of Moses, would have made a great religious organization over it. The body of Moses would have been one of the most important places to which millions of people would go in annual pilgrimages even today. Would have been very important to the Jewish people and probably to the Arabs too. Might have caused wars if that body could have been found. But he's saying that even Michael, who was a great archangel, when he was disputing with Satan the devil, did not bring against him a railing accusation. That's interesting, isn't it? That even a great archangel, when he is talking about the most abominable, vituperative, satanic, subtle, lying spirit that exists on the face of this earth, did not dare bring a railing accusation against him. Now, a railing accusation of character assassination, of vituperation, hatred, of absolute slander and libel, is certainly something that is the devil's stock in trade. But you will notice that even a great archangel who was able to call a spade, Satan the devil is Satan the devil after all, was not going to enter into personalities, was not going to say on his own, you, and point to Satan the devil and begin to rebuke him on his own, but instead he invoked the name of Jesus Christ and said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of those things that they know not, but that which they know naturally, as brute beasts in those things which corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Balaam would have been willing to preach almost anything he was told to preach, as long as the money kept flowing in like a golden stream, as long as the people would support it, as long as he could have the great life that he wanted. Balaam was preacher for hire. Balaam was a ministerial or a spiritual leader or a prophet for hire. He was willing to prostitute himself with regard to his own character for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah or Koreh. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast themselves with you, feeding themselves without fear, or possibly drinking a bottle of wine that cost up towards $1,000, who knows? Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers without fruit. Without fruit. Now, I have a letter in my pocket I want to at least quote a little portion of. This is a letter from my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, written to the entire church membership July 30th, 1973. In this letter, he announces some very important and what he calls exciting news. He quotes from some of the scriptures in talking about me from 1 Chronicles 28, 4 and 5 and 8 and 10. And he actually says, I won't read the verse in Chronicles, but he's paraphrasing it here on the third page, quote, and of my two sons, God caused you, Garner Ted, to be born. I believe that. I still believe that, and that's why I'm standing here in this pulpit, in this room, in Mineola, in the Civic Center today. You were the only one of our four children that your mother and I did not ourselves deliberately plan. You were without power of speech until after 2 years of age. But when I was anointing you for healing of pneumonia, God put it in my mind to ask also for the miracle of giving you the speaking voice that God later was to use in proclaiming his gospel to millions worldwide. Oh, then by 1973, according to the man who was the apostle of the worldwide Church of God, who signed this letter in Jesus' name, I was bearing fruit. I was preaching the gospel. Now in 74 I was preaching, and in 75 I was preaching, in 76, in 77. And by early 1978, when I wrote out the pastor's report and told of how I went through Tucson, Arizona, and my father said, "Ted, those radio broadcasts are better than fine." He was so pleased with me preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But now, all of history has been rearranged. Now, all of history says that I had 15 years only, of which the first five were relatively productive. It's easy to rearrange history. I have read a great deal of rearranged history in my time. I'm getting my eyes open as I complete the book called Intrepid and realize that a great deal of all of World War II history needs to be seriously rearranged, because history is largely interpreted. When they have meetings of international historical societies and some of the educators meet together and talk as historians, they all are very quick to admit that history is taught to the Japanese and the British, the Germans, and the Americans, especially during the World War II period, is totally interpretive and can be completely different. You virtually would not even recognize it as being the same subject, yet it's dealing with the same years, the same general time, and supposedly the same events. But because it is a political propaganda attempt by one government to perpetuate its culture, which after all is the very meaning of the word education, that is that system by which any given culture or society strives to perpetuate its own history, its own values, concepts, traditions, its language, its music, its culture, its religion, upon its younger generation. That's called education, but education is largely propaganda when it's in the hand of a government and sometimes in the hands of church. So he said, in due time, God chose you, Garner Ted, for this very supremely great commission, that your voice, in addition to mine, should proclaim his stupendous message in amplified power. Well, brethren, it was not just in addition to my father's. Beginning by about 1957. By 1958, when I was up doing a 6 weeks campaign, which was cut short because of my brother's death in Springfield, Missouri, I was doing the radio broadcast full time. Gradually, it became not only in addition to his, but it supplanted his voice. The only reason anyone ever even heard from my father after the early 1960s on radio was because I myself, as a matter of respect, as a matter of deference to him, and in wanting to keep his voice and his person before the people, I gave orders to the radio studio that for the Sunday broadcasts, they were to go back and take repeats of his tapes from years before so that he would be on Sunday and I would be on the rest of the 5 or the 6 days a week. If I had not done that, the people of this church would never have heard my father's voice from the early 1960s when he made one or two or three programs in a span of 4 or 5 years only. And those are the facts. But because I wanted to promote him, because I wanted to preserve him and perpetuate him and put him up before the people, I did it. Now, God did all of that so far as the production, so far as the radio programs are concerned, or the fruit that was born, it belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs to God. It is not my fruit, but it's fruit that God helped to bear through me. So when he says, "Now therefore, in the sight of all the worldwide church of God, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the eternal your God, that you may enter into and inherit the kingdom of eternal life," and so on, he begins to go through the paraphrase of First Chronicles, as in the appointment of a king over Israel. And he closes by saying, "It may well be that God, that what God has chosen you to do and prepared you for doing will prove to be even more important in his sight than being a king," that is, over Israel. "God has already given me 11 more years of life than King David. And although I hope he may give me several more years of active oversight of his church and in its many worldwide operations, if he should cut short those years, he has chosen you to succeed me." He has chosen you. My father is not in this letter appointing a successor, brethren. He is saying he perceived that Almighty God had chosen Garner Ted Armstrong to succeed Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong. He is not saying, "I hereby appoint." He is saying, "God chose." As he chose Solomon to succeed David. Not only has the living Christ, head of God's church and work, revealed this to me, the very fruits he has borne through you in his work adequately confirm it. You are now 2 years older than I was when God started to work through me on the air and in the plain truth. You were then almost four, and you can't know the blessed relief God has given to me with that assurance. If God should allow such an eventuality to occur, you would need the guidance, direction, intervention, and the power of God as never before. That eventuality has occurred while my father yet lived. And I do need the power of God as never before. Little could I ever have known how historic and how prophetic that letter would someday prove to be. Written to the entire church in 1973. Now, what I have done in looking into some of these scriptures with regard to origins and my own roots, in going back and wondering about this business of church eras, is no more than my father himself has done in hundreds of sermons before the brethren when he would always carry us back to Oregon. He would preach sermons out of the pulpit of the Feast of Tabernacles, talking in the very early days up in Oregon. He wanted everyone to know how this work really started. Well, I am also curious now, because I began to realize that I was not much of a researcher at age 4 or 7 or 9. So I want to go back and talk to some of these gentlemen. I spoke to one yesterday, 85 years of age, who was in the room when my father was denied his ministerial credentials in 1939 in Detroit, Michigan. They did not oust him from that organization until the late 1930s. Is it true, then, that a so-called Philadelphia era really began, that God had utterly rejected all of the Church of God Seventh Day, that they were totally dead, and not a one of them were spiritually alive, and that the only work that was being done on this earth began in January 1934. I tell you, I have some difficulties with that today. I didn't have, as I sat in the Feast of Tabernacles in 1955, or in 61, 67, I had no difficulty with it at all. I just believed it. It was us. It was the church. It was the era. It was the open door. Aren't we the church of brotherly love? And so on. And so I just basically swallowed it. I accepted it. I believed it without question. I never bothered to research it one way or the other. But I remember so well, as a boy, the way that church really was. I remember so very well as I talked to my sisters for over 2.5 hours in a conference call one night, both of them, refreshing my memory. And it did literally dislodge a lot of things that had been unearthed, I mean, totally buried, but were now unearthed, in the back of my mind that had been there latent and unthought of for many, many years. And I began to think back. I remembered, and I tried to call him, but it wasn't in. I tried to call Elder John Keyes and his wife Catherine just yesterday, because I knew them as a boy. I remember my father now visiting in the pulpit of the Church of God Seventh Day, the Oregon Conference up at Scrabble Hill, where the two Cole boys, Raymond and Wayne, and I would play around. Wayne and I would go out and throw rocks at an old lumber pile where there were some little chipmunks there, because the older church building, or a school building, I'll never forget the old shapes of the cornices and the friezes and the moldings around the top of the building. It was all very intriguing and interesting to me, because I didn't like to stay in services. My dad would be in there preaching away, or maybe Elder Taylor, Elder Unziger, or somebody would be holding forth in there in the schoolroom or in the church building, preaching away. And Wayne and I, little bitty old kids, Wayne, little sandy-haired, bow-legged boy about this tall, we're out there throwing rocks. That's how long I've known some of these people. Because, you see, I grew up in it. Garner Ted grew up going to sleep on the third row of the bench in Eugene, Oregon, in West 8th Street in 1935, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Those were the years when I went to church as a boy, growing up in the church with some of you boys, or maybe 8 or 9, or some of the girls, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Well, you're the age now that I was then. You know what we did then in the church? We had over here on the right, this little kind of an alcove, there was an actual altar up here, and when we came into the Sabbath services, as a part of a preliminary service, we had reports, we had the secretary reading the report of income and tithe money, and probably more likely quarterly, we had elections where the people would vote and they would elect a new secretary treasurer. I remember different ladies. One of them was a beautician in Eugene, Oregon, who was a secretary treasurer. There was a lady named Wilma Christofferson, or Christensen rather, who was one of the secretaries. I remember those different ladies who served. We would elect a lay reader of the Bible. An old Elder John Day would get up with a gigantic big pulpit Bible. He's a very elderly man, I think up in his 80s even then. and he would read in a very whispery voice from the scriptures. It bored me to tears, but everybody was just very warmly appreciative of what Elder Day was able to do. They would have on Wednesday nights prayer meeting with an altar call. And every Wednesday night, I believe it was Wednesday night, it might have been a Friday night, there would be about 60 people or so there, and we would always know that there were one or two real bad eggs in that group. There would be some of these young guys that were razzing my sisters and riding around and doing handstands on their motorcycles or cutting up in the congregation one way or another. And these people would pray them to that altar. I mean, things went on where people in prayers would stand there, or they kneeled in those days. They got down on their knees, turned around, and got on their knees in that church and put their heads in their hands, and somebody would start to pray. And when they were through, then over here, wait a little while, and somebody else would start to pray, women as well as men. I remember old Mrs. Fisher always waited till last, and people would kind of have this thing where they'd kind of wait to see who could get their licks in the last. And I remember how embarrassing it would be, at least to a little kid like me at that time. It might not have been if I'd have been older. And I realize now how totally sincere those people were, and I believe how converted they were. I think they had the Spirit of God. They had as much knowledge as God had revealed to His church at that time. They did show a great deal of love one for the other. Of course, there were problems, like there were in the New Testament times, like there is today in the church, and like there will be in the future. But they would actually, in their prayer, mention one of these young men, and please get brother so-and-so to acknowledge and to realize his condition. Bring him to Jesus. And everybody would begin to say, oh, yes, Lord, over here. And someone else would say, amen. And I mean, they really put pressure on this guy. I heard about a 19-year-old young boy or something, and maybe he's down there and kind of wondering, and all around the room, you know, people are praying for him. Well, I'm telling you, maybe that's not the way to do it, but that got results. That really did. Before you'd know it, boy, they'd all get up, and they'd have altar call, and Dad would get up, and he would sing, and they would, you know, Shall We Meet by the River, or Just As You Are, or whatever, some of these old songs, and they would all begin to just pray, that they're all eyes kind of on this guy, and some of them just, oh, please, Father, and then look and see if he got the point yet. So here, finally, he would come, and my dad would meet him at this little altar right over here. And my dad would kneel, and other people would kneel, and they would pray at the altar. But we had the Ten Commandments reading. I'm not sure that that was all that bad an idea. I mean, if we were to put that in right now today, I'm not sure it would be all that bad an idea. There's nothing wrong with that. It was just a kind of a ceremony that gradually became a little meaningless is the only thing. It would be really exciting the first time we did it. It would be interesting the first few weeks we did it. We would begin to feel self-righteous after the first 6 months we did it. And after the first 6 years, it wouldn't mean a thing. But anyway, it was done. They had a chart, had the entire long version in great huge letters about that big so everybody could see it, and everybody stood up in unison and they recited the Ten Commandments. And that was, of course, the way that I memorized them without even realizing I was memorizing them. Now, I remember those days when my father was first on the radio program. My mother sang alto, my sister Beverly sang soprano, Al Freese sang bass, and Claude Ellis was the tenor. They used to come over to our home and practice on the old upright piano. And they would sing To the Work, To the Work, remember that one? And that was, I think, at the beginning, and then they sang at the end of it, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. And different songs, they would change from time to time. I hope that the rumor that I heard is not true, that they're destroying all of my radio tapes of over 3,000 some odd 23 years experience. But if they are, we will lose all those. But there is a tape that I got up to honor my father on his 25th broadcasting anniversary many, many years ago. And it was very shortly after my brother Dick had been killed. Matter of fact, honey, was that late 58 or early 59? Must have been early 59. Well, figure 25 years, 34, 44, 54, 59. It was 59. It was January 1959. And Dick had died the previous July or so of the previous year. And so, of course, it was kind of a blow to hear his voice on that tape. But we'd gotten tapes of my dad's earliest broadcast from the old acetate discs, and they'd been put on a tape recording. Some of the earliest announcers from Eugene, Oregon. And then some of the early programs on KWJJ, the very first one that went to Europe. It had my brother Dick's voice. It had Rob Meredith's voice. Believe it or not, he even tried out for the program back when he was a college student. And it had Herman Hayes' voice. It had my brother Dick's voice from Paris, France, on it. And it had my first broadcast, which sounded terrible. I was hoping to keep that and to make that a part of the visitor center, if we did make that visitor center out of the student building, which is long, forget it now, but people would have been able to go in there and punch a button and actually to have seen slides of the faces the way the people were during those days and to hear those actual tape broadcasts. And I thought it would have been really historically interesting, made an exciting trip for people to come to headquarters if they could have done that. They won't do it now because they're not going to let people hear my voice. I doubt that they will even keep it, just like pharaohs, you know, used to knock the noses of the statues off, and they used to obliterate the names, or they'd even shorten the dates, or they'd try to pretend that the previous pharaoh never even lived, and apparently that's what they're doing now. You can talk freely after services about Satan the devil. You can talk about Henry Cornwall. You can talk about Stan Rader. Nobody's going to say anything, but if you talk about GTA, you know, the other day there was a fellow that called me. I understood that one of the ministers at one of the feast sites was very definitely wanting to be supportive of me and is my friend, and I've heard from him. I won't reveal his name to get him in trouble. But the poor guy, in order to make sure, can you imagine this scene at the Feast of Tabernacles? He talked to another friend, but he had to be very careful and watch his mouth. You can only say a little bit, and then you kind of watch their reaction. It's kind of like being in occupied Norway during World War II, and you're a member of the resistance. But you know that the Quislings and the Turncoats are in power, and that there is an occupying force here of jackbooted German soldiers and their meat hooks and all of that, and they're going to come and get you if you don't watch out. So you got to really play it cool and be real careful as to what you say. Now, if you can imagine this scene, here's a guy in a motel, turns all the lights out, draws the shade, goes in and sits down and starts talking about me with a member friend, this man is a minister, in a whisper. What do you think about what's going on over in Tyler, you know? And for fear that maybe even the room was bugged. And people are fearful their telephones are tapped and that their rooms are bugged. So I couldn't help but really be struck by that. And what I began to realize is, as the years went along, that we had lost something in the Church of God. I'm not saying that all that my father had back then, when he still had a tremolo in his voice, and we had music, and we had songs, and he had a lot more of an emotional approach on the broadcast, more like a church service on the air, that that is the way to be. But I do believe that over the course of many, many years, we began to lose something. I know that as the feast got bigger in Big Sandy, from its earlier years when we only had about 500 or 600, then eventually up to 1,200, I remember so well because Jekyll Island reminded me of it, of the festival we had, the first one I went to. It wasn't the first one in the Navy. I went up to Belknap Springs once in my Navy uniform. I remember that on a leave. I was up there for a weekend, so I went by for one day. But the first feast I went to after I was in the Navy was up at a Central California resort. There were only 400 people there. That was all there were in the entire Church of God in the whole world, so far as anybody knew, that was part of what people then believed to be the only true church on the face of this earth. And yet there were fewer there than we had in Jekyll Island. Now, as I look back to some of those beginnings, I realize that in every single way, people in those days had faith. There was never the shadow of a doubt, even in my mind, as an unconverted person, but that what my father was doing would succeed. There was no doubt in my mind. And as the years went by and the facilities began to be added, it was just greater faith, an absolute conviction that we were on the right track, we were doing the right thing, we were headed in the right direction. I know I began to worry a little bit as the college began to develop and the master plan began to be developed and the big buildings began to be built. And I kept warning about a pseudo or a false millennium. I began to worry a little bit about some of the expenditures in brick and wood. I won't go into that. But I know gradually as the work became greater, larger, it became more and more diffused. It became more difficult to identify. It had lost its leanness, its hardness, its faith. It had lost its tang and its savor. Suddenly, the feasts were a gigantic, impersonal mass of thousands of people, where you would have little cliques and little groups who would ferret out or search out their own friends from yesteryear, but otherwise you were adrift in a sea of strangers. And you were sort of bottle-fed everything. Suddenly it was all commercial. And most of the people going to the feast didn't get to sit in the first 30 rows where everything really happened.
all of the other 70 or 80% sat back there where it was something that you kind of looked at as if you were part of a spectacle way off somewhere, like in a giant football stadium, that you weren't really part of it. You didn't really even hear everything that went on. And you didn't feel that you were directly even having any eye contact with the minister. You couldn't see his face. You just saw a little figure up there, a little bit of light shining on him, and everybody had their tape recorders going. They never bothered to listen to them later, most of the time anyway. But that's why they call it the Feast of Tabernacles now, instead of Tabernacles, I guess. But it's gotten to be that. It did in later years, anyway. But I still do feel that some of those old feasts way back there when they were smaller was the way to go. And I know that there was a great deal of faith. Now, when he says to get back to the faith once delivered, he doesn't mean to get back to some nostalgic yesteryear of the way it used to be just a few years ago. And I'm not saying that, because there were many things wrong with the Church of God way back in those years. I know as a teenager, I used the same argument that others have used and will use, no doubt, against people in the future. I had seen some of the hypercritical attitudes. I'd seen people who supposedly were converted, who were supposed to be members of the church, but they were treating each other very viciously. There was one particularly obnoxious, irascible elder lady. They just treated me like I was the scum of the earth. She obviously made it very clear that she hated me. Now, this was important to me because I argued with my mother. I'd bring my mother to absolute tears because I would say, you can't tell me that this is Christianity. And the example I would pick upon would be someone in the church who was in an absolutely rotten attitude, and nobody can spot a rotten carnal attitude quicker than a carnal mind. A carnal mind who is outside the church can perceive and see more quickly your carnality than even another Christian mind can, because Christian minds tend to just slough it off. They tend to just take it on the chin. They tend to let it go right on by. They can stand an awful lot of abuse that other people wouldn't take. That's why in the church, when you get a big department, you get a lot of so-called church people working together, they can just terrorize one another. They can beat up on each other verbally, treat each other with contempt. I mean, it can be a vicious power struggle. You wouldn't get away with that in the world. You know why? Because you can't guarantee the guy you're doing it to in the world might not just send you to the dentist for a kind of an update on your bridge work. You can't be given an absolute guarantee that he isn't going to react, and he won't be constrained by all these parameters of Christianity. He may not have any of those constraints. He might just let you have it. And so, in the church, finally, sometimes, gradually, as we got bigger, we became more bureaucratic, we became more impersonal, and I think we lost a great deal of faith. We lost our leanness, we lost our hardness, we lost our pioneering spirit, we lost our zest, we lost our great zeal, and we lost the vision of belonging to something which was a pioneering organization with a great cause and a great purpose to be accomplished. We had no more great horizons. We were almost like, they said, Alexander the Great became by about age 31. When he came to the gates of Hercules, he had gone all the way over to India. He'd gone clear past the Alps. He'd gone over into the Pamirnat and then into the Himalayas, and he'd sat down and looked at all the places he'd conquered. He'd conquered all of Europe, North Africa, clear on over now to Gibraltar, what they called the Gates of Hercules. And finally, at about age 31, burnt out, absolutely destroyed his health, and died, I think, a year or so later, at about age 33, Alexander the Great sat down and wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. Where were we going? You know, I look back and I begin to realize in the last few years of my involvement in the work that about 90% of my deepest concern, what bugged me, what plagued me, what bothered me, was the internal politics. It was people. People pulling and tugging at people. It was money. The wherewithal of the work that didn't have enough to go around. The balancing, the jostling, and the juggling, the robbing Peter to pay Paul. We got to cut down here so we can increase there. Wondering about how to make all of this go. It got to be so big and so unwieldy that no one human being could even begin to keep track of it, not at my age, not at age 23. And so I, of course, was a great delegator. I enjoyed delegating. I still do. because I didn't ever want to either hog the pulpit, and I can prove it, or hog the gospel, and I can prove that, or hog authority or a great position of responsibility, and I can certainly prove that. Little did I know that by the delegation of such authority, I was actually writing my own death warrant eventually, but even then I have to look back now and wonder whether or not God allowed all of this to happen. I know now that we had lost a great deal of faith in that work, and sometimes it's almost like the so-called perpetual motion machine. You overcome inertia, you get a tremendous amount of weight going, and it's awfully difficult to stop it. And sometimes, even though the engines have been shut off, that thing just keeps going on its own momentum. One of the most embarrassing things I ever had happen to me was when I was in the Navy. It didn't happen to me, but I was embarrassed by it because all these people saw what was going on. Here we were, proudly putting away from the dock on our way to Korea. I got up with a blinding headache that morning because we'd been out kind of late the night before. But I'm out there standing on the deck edge elevator, looking down there, this great big huge 888-foot ship, about three city blocks long, 3,000 men aboard, and all of our aircraft and everything, and here we go, we're going to war. Boy, we're going to go out there and kill us somebody. And it was fantastic. Here were hundreds of people, and all of the officers' wives and non-coms' wives and cars, and this big asphalt dock with thousands of pilings up at Alameda in the Oakland Bay in California, San Francisco Bay. For some reason, one of the dumb tugboat operators or somebody on the bridge did something wrong. And that ship began to edge away, and then it began to pick up steam, and it was backing up. Well, these great, huge, big steel supports underneath the deck edge elevator that carries aircraft from the flight deck to the hangar deck, of course, jut out quite a good distance from that ship. And here we were edging very close. I began to watch these pilings, and they were coming closer and closer and closer. Well, a whistle blew, and some guys were screaming up on the bridge in an A1, and the captain's talker was going to town, and the guy up in the little radar tub was screaming and waving his hands, and people down below were screaming and waving their hands. And all of a sudden, as we went along, I mean, they reversed the engines and had them going the other direction. But unfortunately, we'd already picked up a pretty good amount of momentum. And you just can't take a great huge ship that weighs that many tons. I think it was 37,000 tons, sticks in my head, maybe it's over 50,000 tons, an awful lot of tons anyway, and those pilings began to just snap like matchwood, and as they did, the asphalt began to slowly settle and buckle, and cracks began to appear in front of hundreds of people, and hundreds of people began to run like mad to get back away from this gradually sinking dock, and I began to wonder if some of these cars were going to just gently sink right into the slimy depths of the bay. Thankfully, they did not, but we wiped out about the last third of our own dock, you know, here in Alameda Bay on the way. And it taught me that once you get something that big underway and you get it going and you give it momentum, let me tell you, it's going to go quite a ways yet on its own steam. You can stop the engines and even reverse the screws, but it's still going to go straight ahead for a certain distance until it loses momentum, it loses forward way. You know, I think that's what's happening to what is called the work. There is no momentum. There is no great, fiery, exciting, glittering, dynamic, wonderful goal, and no great purpose anymore. Is the purpose only for my human father to survive to the end of a certain period of time? You ask yourself, because all of us are members of that same body. And those people are our brothers and our sisters and our uncles and cousins and friends. My human father is over there in Tucson with all sorts of people around him that, as far as I'm concerned, are utter strangers to me and strangers to God Almighty. That's what I say without fear, without favor, without accusation. I say that's my opinion. I hope and pray it isn't true, but I think it is true. I think they're just as much strangers to God as they are strangers to me. A great amount of momentum has been picked up. Now, because of the sale of our heritage, because of the sale of all of those great assets that stripped the homes and the cupboards and the closets of the people of God's church for over 2.5 or 3 decades to build up, that ship whose engines have stopped, who has no real captain at the helm, that has no clearly charted course, and is full of holes is rusted and is slowly sinking, is still underway. It still has momentum. What I said about heritage, I mean from the bottom of my soul. I have roots that go down to a piece of property that I dare not even set foot upon. It would hurt me to even drive over there and to look at it. I don't want to see it anymore because I don't want to be hurt like that. So I don't want to drive over there and to see that campus and to realize it's being sold to the Baptists or to the Arabs or whatever other organization that I have heard about. Here was the combined labor force of the Church of God. For many years before we branched out and went to Squaw Valley in about 1961, the whole efforts of the Church of God, the annual offerings were deliberately set up in such a way, well, I'll put it the other way around, the payment schedule was deliberately set up in such a way that the annual Feast of Tabernacles offerings could go to defray a once annual payment to the financiers, of the original Tabernacle building, the Redwood building. Then later on, the same thing was done with the Balin building and the Balin addition when it was expanded from 6,000 to 8,000 and eventually the Butler booths that we called Sudden City. People have forgotten that. And eventually they called it Booth City. When it was first put up, it was called Sudden City because we realized that God says that we should dwell in booths. Well, the most idyllic site and the place where we could live closer to the way God actually says in His Word for the Feast of Tabernacles, where the bulk of the people attending could dwell in booths, in a campground, in tents and campers and trucks and trailers, and out there in those little metal booths, was in Big Sandy for all those many years. I heard offering after offering after offering taken up, and I helped take them up. I believe I was the first one, very likely, years ago, that said, if you've already sealed your envelope, think about adding some more to it. I remember when the offerings would go over $6 a person. I remember the very first time they ever went over $8 a person, how elated we were. I remember Don Billingsley was there the year. It still strikes my head, clear back in the early 1960s, when we first went over $11 per person in that Tabernacle building. And those payments went out. And the land began to expand. And finally a college was built. And all those facilities were added. 19 faculty homes, 8 dormitories, a big, beautiful, marvelous food service department that is better than any restaurant you could find from Dallas to New Orleans, over there right on that campus, fabulous facilities. A beautiful indoor gymnasium and field house just recently done. A brand new clinic that was finished after the place was closed down. A brand new social center out in Booth City. A brand new glittering science building and lecture hall that was put up. All of these things that were put in there that took, so far as I'm concerned, the sweat, the muscle, the backbone, the labor, the prayers, and the sacrifices of the people of the Church of God. That was not paid for by a group of Beverly Hills Jewish financiers. It was not paid for by some Eastern attorneys or lawyers. It was paid for by the so-called little people. It was paid for by the people who eked out $7.50, $5, $17.20, $95.32, and would you please make the $9.32 apply to the building program. It was the people who were sending in and sending in month after month and year after year who received letters, we've got to sacrifice. Who received letters, go to the bank and borrow money. And if he wants to know why, tell him, well, something came up with this season. I say that is a part of my heritage. That property, in part, though I would not dare set foot upon it without being under the threat of being arrested by a uniformed officer, belongs to me. Because I also slept and bled and prayed and cried and wrestled and struggled, and of any other human being in this work, I was the one person who for a period of at least 10 years had to fight every single year to keep it alive and to keep it going. I don't think there was a year after the college got started that I was not locked in fierce behind-the-scenes political battles and struggles with former business managers and with other powers and forces that wanted it closed down, that thought it was an unnecessary luxury. On a dollars-per-person basis, that Big Sandy campus was the absolutely best bargain the Church of God ever had for a college. The product that came out at commencement from Big Sandy was a superior product, in my book, in my way of thinking, at least as good a product, in my way of thinking, a superior product, because I know the difference in the theology faculty. and the difference in some of the people who were there and the administration and the faculty and the kind of teaching they were getting. And many of those men are ministers and leaders in the church today. But on a dollars per head basis, we were turning those young men and women out at commencement time in Big Sandy for only a fraction of what it took in Brickett Wood or over in Pasadena. And now it's all being sold. Maybe $10.5 million or something, when it would take about $23 million to replace it. That's a tragedy. And now we in the Church of God International have nothing. We have no heritage. We have inherited no buildings, no grounds. We don't have 1 acre. We do not have a single facility so far as a single tape recorder into which I can do a reel-to-reel radio program. I'm doing it in a rented studio. We do not have a television studio. We don't have a single TV camera, portable or otherwise. We don't have a VTR. We have almost nothing in the way of facilities. We're just getting our first tape duplicating machine. We got a copy machine. We got 3 or 4 typewriters, not even the right kind. We don't even have a MagCard typewriter that would really do a whole lot better job for us in personal stationery. Am I complaining? No, I'm not. I'm grateful. I am thankful that we don't have all of those great facilities. I have looked through my notes and I have seen many sermons that I brought in past years in which I pointed out to people that it was pretty good to be small, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth talked about small beginnings, that my dad extolled and praised to the skies year after year small beginnings, explained to the people how it was that there were so few of us. I want to talk to us, to we in the Church of God International, about getting back to the faith once delivered. Let's go to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Not to some imaginary self-righteousness of a few years ago, the kind of faith that heals, the kind of faith that produces miracles, the kind of faith that, if it must, moves mountains. Faith, it says in chapter 11 and verse 1, is the substance, my margin says, the assurance of things hoped for. Now, what is the word things? It's interesting to look at that. It can be a break, an opening, an opportunity. It can be money. It can be a material building, a piece of rolling stock, equipment, automobile, a facility of some sort. But more importantly, it can also be salvation. It can be an end to heartache and headache and apprehension, discouragement, doubt, defeatism, confusion, to the things that boggle and destroy a human mind and get us all torn up inside and morose and unhappy. Things hoped for. Healing, it can certainly mean that. But faith, it says, is the evidence. It's the assurance. It's the substance of what you hope for, the evidence of things that you don't see. Now, that's a Bible definition. So far, so good. Shall we just go on? I still say it's difficult to understand that scripture. How can you have evidence when you can't see? I'm going to, I hope, help you understand that. This work in which we are now joined is a work of faith. It is not a work of great numbers. It is not a work of graphs, charts, statistics. It's not a work of a vast reservoir of great educated and trained intellectuals. We don't have any great business prognostications or projections of income that soar on up into unimaginable, beautiful, multiple millions of dollars. This is a work that is right back to the absolute basics of going down to a post office, of asking for our mail, of waiting through the mail every day, whether it's a little double handful or smaller, and until that mail is open and you go down to the bank and you look at what people are saying, what they're asking for, what they're praying about, the content of the mail, you haven't really even got a handle on that day. You find yourself a little walking around on eggshells. What was the income today? How did it go today? You want to know, or you don't feel too good about tomorrow. It is a day-to-day work of faith. Now, how can faith be the evidence of something that you don't see? I'll tell you. You know, the things that do appear are made from things which are not seen, it says in the first chapter of the book of Romans. I know that I am here. I know exactly where I came from. I know there was a time when I was not here. when I didn't exist, when I was a non-creature, a non-entity. I didn't live before, in spite of what some weirdos think about this business of whatever, transmigration of souls or something of that nature. But I do know that there was a time when I didn't exist, but the world was here. And when I go out and I hunt in the Rocky Mountains in Colorado, which I hope to do, I am not hunting in a brand new country. Every rock that I kick up under my feet is older or as old as the rock in the Great Pyramids of Egypt. There is nothing new under the sun on this earth. The footprints of the human race lead away from the Middle East. I have studied history. I've studied archaeology. I'm quite a fan about some of that type of thing because of my knowledge and experience in the Old Testament of the Bible and my desire to learn more about origins and roots and some of the people who inhabited those portions of the world centuries and centuries ago. Every time you pick up a rock, any rock, as long as it's a rock, you're picking up a substance that was there long before Jesus Christ of Nazareth walked the earth. The crushed gravel, the pebbles out here, are older than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I want you to get the concept then, that instead of it being in ether, in never-never lands, almost as if it never happened, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, what he did, the fact that he did walk those roads and hillsides of Palestine less than 2,000 years ago, is as much a fact as that rock you can pick up and look at. The beautiful marble on the side of the bank that was quarried from some place over in Italy has been buried underneath this earth as a part of the mantle of this earth for all those thousands upon thousands of years. It was there and heaved up into the earth probably as the tides were roaring back and forth following the flood during Noah's day, rather. And we have to understand that we, by looking at nature, by looking at life, looking at minerals, looking at this geographical, topographical, good green earth upon which we live, can see the evidence of a gigantic creation and the evidence of a great creator. I won't launch into things on electricity and water and airwaves and the laws of thermodynamics and about space and how far it would take at the speed of light to get to Aldebaran, 55 years if you want to know. But nevertheless, I do think it's important for us to realize that every day we deal with things that we cannot see and yet we absolutely, utterly depend upon. I depend upon, every day, though I'm not aware of it, gravity. No matter what I do, if I'm playing basketball, which I haven't been able to do lately at all, but if I'm doing that, there's a parallax between the eye, you've got the ball clear up here, you're actually seeing, you're not really aiming a basketball, you don't. You've got it up here where you probably don't even see it, and yet you flip it, it has a trajectory. The instant I get rid of that ball, I impart some motion to it and overcome inertia from my hand, it's beginning to be acted upon by both the air because of its spherical shape and by gravity. If I go out and hit a golf ball, it's going to come down. It's going to describe a certain arc. If I go out and sight in my rifle, I'm going to sight it in probably 3 inches high at 100 yards because I want it to be dead on at about 275 yards. I know I'm dealing exactly with trajectory. Some people think a rifle bullet rises above, that it rises, or it's still rising. It never rises. It never rises above a straight line straight out in the muzzle. It starts down almost immediately, and that is a fact, by the way. So I'm dealing with gravity. I'm dealing with electricity tonight. I hope to ride along in my car or be sitting at home somewhere. I'm going to tune in my own voice and listen to the radio program. It's bouncing off the ionosphere. It's invisible. I can't see it, but I can bring in that voice, and there it is because it was put into a microphone and scrambled onto a metal tape, little metal particles that are on a tape, and it's being played back and heard, I hope, by thousands of people. And so every single day, if I'm willing to look at even the material physical creation of the substance of things that I really can't see, except in their form in which God has compacted them and put them together, I can come to understand that there is an eternal quality to what I'm dealing with, even in the material, physical universe. Now, it says in Romans, the first chapter, that which may be known of God is evident or is very plain to them, meaning even carnal-minded people in the world, because God has shown it to them, and you understand the Godhead by the things which are made. You are a human being. You are a living creature. Most of the time, we take ourselves for granted, our physical health, our eyesight, until we see one of our number who doesn't have it, our hearing, until we realize there are those who do not have it, even some of the other senses of the body that we take for granted. And so, it's so easy, taking life for granted, taking the around or the environment for granted, energy, inertia, gravity, electricity, motion, the turning of the earth, the passage of our days, the disappearance of our life, we take it all for granted. We're not tuned in, and therefore we have very little faith. But if we didn't take any of it for granted, and if every bit of what happens to us in life, our own body, were a source of never-ending quest for knowledge, thirst for knowledge, thirst for understanding about the foods and the drink and the exercise that makes us physically robust and happy and that keeps us on top of the world and really feeling great, if every single day we didn't take for granted our environment, all the forces that act upon us, the food we eat, the bright sun shining up there, the birds outside, the living creatures around us, but we began to realize that in Him we live and move and have our being. We got our eyes up a little bit and began to realize God did all of this, that there is a God that has to do with all of this, that that God is available by a little key that He has given you, by pronouncing a name, by having your attitude and your mind set in a certain direction, and then by saying that name, meaning it, expecting something to happen, and when you do, you've unlocked an unbelievable source of power. Faith is the substance, the evidence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now it says in verse 3, as if to underline what I'm saying here, by faith we understand that the worlds, the ages, this earth and all the solar system, all the universe, were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen, you see each other, you see metal, wood, fabric, vinyl, plastic, mortar, you see wallpaper and so on, were not made of things which do appear. Take those things apart, and what are they ultimately? A molecule, as you know, is the smallest possible divisive or divisive piece of matter retaining the actual properties of the material from which it came. It's a molecule of wool. It's a molecule of maybe chalcedony, or a molecule of human skin, or a molecule of molybdenum or chrome or something else, or a molecule of oak or a pine or of maple or of wood of some sort. Below a molecule, you have atoms. The various atomic structure of certain minerals can be diagrammed. You can actually learn that in certain textbooks. Inside of an atom is like a little universe. Neutrons, protons, and electrons, all in fantastic rapid motion. But an atom is so small, no man has ever even seen one. We just know they are there by scientific experimentation, by the way they act. Now they found a way to bombard even the basic building block of a molecule, which is an atom, with an impulse that is given off by some way that I don't even understand. It's at the very secrets of the mind of God, which put up there in the heavens a great helium-hydrogen explosive process called the sun. The sun, 36,000 times bigger than the earth, giving off more than 98% of its energy to be lost in the blackness of space, giving off in 1 second more than all the energy that humankind from the first day that Adam walked the earth has produced or burnt or used or discovered or exploded. In 1 second, the sun gives it off. Things you can't even see, a solar loop, an arch, or a prominence dancing along the surface of the sun that could expand that quick, just shoosh and back out again, 1,000,000 miles into space. And here's a gigantic glob of helium and hydrogen, all compacted as if into a huge, hard, very heavy, fantastic core, all weighted together, and because it is exploding in a giant nuclear furnace continually, it's giving off that fantastic heat and light and radiation. Now, a man has discovered a ring of U-230, the wedge of U-230, explosive force. That's the way little boy, more than a little cannon inside of a bomb. Was a little wedge-shaped piece of U-230. And down at the other end, only about that far away, was a ring of U-238. When they dropped the bomb, they triggered an explosive device that shot that gun. And that one little wedge drove into that ring. And it's the same material, but by causing it to somehow, through friction, to strike and to wedge into that ring of U-238, it became, as they say, critical. It exploded, and in one instant, 92,000 people died. Over the course of time later on, well, more than 100,000 people had died with that one dirty bomb that was dropped in Hiroshima. And so man had finally learned to unlock just a little bit of the power that is in the universe. People have not read very much about the firestorm that devastated over 100,000 people, killed over 100,000 people earlier than that in Tokyo. And that's a phenomenal thing. Most unbelievable thing that I've ever read, I think, aside from other things that I talk about that are unbelievable, but that was a ghastly spectacle, because that frame and tinder city of just shacks and single-walled dwellings, as it began to burn, you know what a fire does. If you build a fire in your own fireplace, it creates a draft. And the more the draft, the faster it's going to burn, depending upon the stuff that is there. You cut the draft down, you can slow down. But when it's right out in the open like that, it's going to have to just be really drawing an awful lot of oxygen. Well, as that fire began to burn, it created tornadic winds clocked at more than 100 miles an hour. And it sucked people, animals, and even vehicles into the firestorm. And as it went up into the air, it created a gigantic column, thousands of feet high, went up to blossom out into a huge big mushrooming cloud, and caused it to rain on Tokyo. Because the fantastic amount of heat being taken up into the upper atmosphere, where it met with some of the moisture and the colder air, actually caused it to cloud up and to have a thunderstorm man-made by a firestorm of incendiary bombs by the thousands that were dropped by Curtis LeMay's bombers on that one night in a huge X, just like that, right across the heart of Tokyo. And in that firestorm, there were people who were trying to run away from it and were plucked right off their feet and hurtled right back into the fire and just disappeared in a shower of flame and sparks. It's a fact. Now, man has learned to unlock a little bit of some of the power and the force that is in this universe, in the earth. But we go along through most of our lives almost, you could say, stupid, because we're so ignorant of the force and the energy and the power that is available to us, that acts all around us, that acts upon us, that we actually can utilize if we knew how. Now, people like to speculate about other worlds. Today, the bookstores are filled with a lot of scientific tripe, a lot of the otherworldly outer space books. There's one of these series on TV about Galactica. There must be a dozen of them, come to think of it. I can't watch that kind of stuff. I don't bother with it. But an awful lot of space travel and so on. Everybody is talking about strange ray guns. You know about a laser? You know how lasers actually work? That they can not only be used for little delicate eye operations to actually perform surgery inside the eye to remove a cancer or something like that, but they can actually be used as beams which can provide telecommunications and telemetry and so on for thousands of messages all at the same time. Now, it's something like saying that in a laser, you're taking energy, and instead of diffusing it or scattering it like so many shotgun pellets in the air, you're taking every one of those pellets and you're lining them up one behind the other in a very narrow little spectrum, and you are shooting those through the air in such a way you're projecting light. You're taking one of the sources of energy, of power, of radiation, of the very universe, something God built. God built light. God created the way by which photons from the sun penetrate our environment, by which they are diffused, and by which lights can actually permeate a room, as we're having because of a fluorescent system in this room today. God invented it, and man learns how to utilize certain little portions of what God invented. A laser beam, or a laser ray, following an exact line of sight, can quite literally cut you in half, just by taking a laser cannon from a tank and just by taking it and going like that. For any given period, maybe it's 20 miles, whatever it would be, where that beam would be. If you're not standing behind something heavily protective, it would quite literally saw you in half. Yet, nothing more than just light, just a beam of blinding light winking out of the end of a little cannon conveyed in a tank. It's honestly already here. Laser rays exist. It's proved that the Soviet Union, just to practice, has already shot down American satellites by just taking a laser and aiming it way up 100 and some odd miles out into space and pulling the trigger and starting that light beam up there and just disintegrate an American communications or spy satellite. So we've already entered the time when a Buck Rogers space battle is underway between the big nuclear powers. I want to turn back a little bit, instead of reading all of the chronicles of the men of great faith in the book of Hebrews, to Luke, the 12th chapter. Back in Luke, the 12th chapter.
In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to warn them of bewaring of the Pharisees, whose doctrine was hypocrisy, the leaven. And he said in verse 2, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." I take great comfort in that scripture, by the way. I depend upon it. I have faith that Jesus Christ of Nazareth meant what he said. I hope and pray that the day will come soon when more that has been covered and is being covered will be revealed in Christ's own good time. I was absolutely shocked just recently from absolutely impeccable sources from several different directions to learn that one of the three men who was directly responsible for my ouster, going back and forth to my father behind my back without my knowledge, was found with his elbows in the till, was found to have embezzled a gigantic, monstrous fortune of money, and has since been banished from the United States, sent out of the country, so that in the case of a subpoena, he won't be available for any court action. They're keeping him on a big salary. They made him mortgage his home. They're forcing him to try to pay it back. It is said he's already lost about 20 pounds, but this is a man who was riding high, beating a path to my father's home. His name is on the copy. He received one of the copies of my disfellowship letter. He was supposed to be my friend working directly with me, but I found out he'd set up another business, two separate businesses on the side, one of which was in a plastics firm in Dallas, Texas. The man that in that plastic firm called me said he believed over $139,000 had been laundered in air travel through that firm alone. Now I'm finding that some of the men who are at the very top of the church organization have a criminal mentality, are guilty of gigantic crimes. But because there is no complaint, because those over him are covering it up, because they are sweeping it under the rug, because it is being hidden, there is no action. He's not being charged with a crime. He's just being sent overseas to, quote, study the work over there somewhere and kept on salary while they hush up the fact that a monumental fortune in money was directly stolen by that man out of God's work. That's the kind of thing that I have been dealing with and didn't even know it. This same man was one of those who continually came to me urging me to crack down on the ministerial moonlighting while he was involved in two separate businesses on the side, in addition to his own salary. Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, "There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have heard spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light." I told you at Jekyll Island, if you knew the real truth behind the machinations and manipulations between governments, like out of that book Intrepid, it would just blow your mind. Because most of that which goes on that really does guide the course of human events between and among nations, that has to do with international finance, with the sagging of the dollar, with the energy crisis and the big oil companies, with all of these things that are happening in major business in the world, with gold soaring out of sight. Almost every time you hear a news broadcast today, the dollar is down, gold is up. That is a sure sign that a great depression is coming and coming fairly soon. And it's time we began to realize that that is very true. But most of that is spoken in darkness. It goes on behind the scenes. It's no wonder there's so many books out on various conspiracies, because there are conspiracies. There are secret deals that go on behind closed doors that only a handful of people know about, and they never let out. But eventually, it will come out. I can tell those people out there, your sin will find you out. Your sin will track you down. Your guilt will remain until you repent of it. When you repent of it, when you vomit it up, when you try to make restitution, when you get rid of it, when you turn from your sin, it will never be mentioned to you again. But while you wallow in it, while you perpetrate it, while you do it, while you live in it, while you're part of it, with both hands greedily, as the scripture in the psalm or the proverb said, "I was in the midst of almost all evil in the congregation." It reminds me of that one as I think of some of these men who have stood and indicted me behind my back to my father while they were embezzling giant sums of money up into larceny, grand theft, monstrous crimes that are being hushed up and concealed because they don't want the people of the church to know the kind of criminal mentality that has actually been right up at the helm in some places of responsibility in what is supposed to be the work of God. Stewards over God's money? Or a bunch of con artists ripping off and fleecing the sheep? Which is it? I'm talking fact. I'm talking about eight people sitting in a meeting with a couple of CPAs who ran an audit. I can provide you the names, but I don't want to do it in public. I'm talking fact, not gossip, not hearsay, and not rumor. Fact. And I'm saying it in the tape recorders and hope and pray. Some of those characters try to sue me for saying it because then the truth will come out and I'll just sit there with glee and delight and excitement and say, well, it's about time. And in spite of the fact that people are scared to get a class action suit going, I'll be happy as a tick in a clot with a full day's meal in front of them if they want to start a lawsuit on me saying that there has been a top echelon corporate official that embezzled a gigantic amount of money. I invite them to. I hope they do. He said, therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, Jesus said, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him, which after he is killed, has power to cast into Gehenna, as it should read. Yes, fear him. In verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, a very small amount of money, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you're of much more value than many sparrows. I'm going to read a little bit on ahead of this now, down into verse 15. He said unto them, take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Not talking about material things. He's talking about spiritual things. He's talking about the answer to prayer. He's talking about knowing you will have the answer when you ask someone to be healed in prayer. He's talking about knowing that your sins have been forgiven. Knowing that your life is secure for the resurrection and never again worrying about it. Now, to me, there's a way to express this that I hope will be helpful. When you have faith and you know you have it, then drop it. Don't worry it anymore. How many times have you seen a dog playing with something like a knotted up sock or something else, and they say the dog is just worrying this sock? He's just tossing it up into the air, and he'll grab it and throw it, and he'll gnaw on it and chew it. That's the way a lot of folks are about their faith. They keep it in their minds, and they constantly worry it. They just run it over and over and over in their minds. They're not able to go to God in real intensity and in real earnest and in real prayer and really bear down on it and to say, Father, you promised. This isn't me. I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I'm just a little grease spot, probably from underneath the garbage can. But here I am with your word open. And this is your word, God. And you said you would. And you promised. And you can see where the patriarch said, let not the heathen defame your name. Some of the patriarchs, like Abraham and others, would actually appeal to God, as David did. Shall the heathen be able to say, where is their God? If he's their God, let him deliver them. Will you let these filthy Gentiles and heathens say that? It's your name that's being besmirched, God. They would reason with him. And they would prevail with God, and they would reason with God. You know, you can go boldly before God, and you can open up the Bible like the widow that went to the so-called unjust judge, and with her continual coming. Jesus gave the example of the judge was finally so wearied of the woman coming that he gave in. And because of her perseverance, finally the petition she wanted was granted. I say then that what you need to do is when you have a specific thing, whether it's a healing, whether it's something that has to do with your own personal income, your own marriage, your state of mind, your mental well-being, whether it has to do with the work and what we need for the work, that when you pray about it, if you know you're in earnest, you know that you absolutely mean it, then drop it. Let go of it. Go your way and just know in your mind that you're going to receive the request you asked for. Take God up on his promise boldly and say, you promised and it's impossible for you to lie. You can't help but fulfill your word because you're God and you can't lie. You promised, and you can never go back on your word, so you must answer this prayer because you're God, and you're so good and so great that it's impossible for you not to answer this prayer. And once you do, and you go before God, and you give him your prayer, your petition, your request for healing, or whatever it is, then don't worry it anymore. Let go of it. Drop it. Go your way, and begin to praise God and say, I'm thankful that I know that's going to happen. It's as good as done. It's a, as they say, fait accompli in French. It's a past act. It's already happened. It's on its way. It may take a little time to get here, like the passage of light through the universe, but it's on its way. God has heard. He is answering. You know, there is a way by which man has been able to use a key, a physical key, to unlock one of the vast sources of power of the universe, called the laser ray. There's another way he's been able to use a little key to unlock one of the vast and most destructive powers of the universe, the hydrogen fusion process. But there is a key that God gives us, and it is a way by which we can be able to unlock power that is greater than all of that other power put together. Now, what do we need in the Church of God, the Church of God International, that is a work of faith, a work of faith in the future, a work of faith in the Word of God and the promises of God, faith in what we are doing, faith in Jesus Christ's ability to lead and to direct and to guide us and to lead us in the way that we ought to go, because we know we're fallible human instruments that merely want to do and to serve his work. Is there some way by which we can unlock more of God's power? Jesus gave us that way when he said, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. And he said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, but a grain of mustard seed is no good of and by itself, except as you plant it, and as you water it, and as it actually takes root and begins to grow. Then he said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, whatsoever you ask, it shall be done. You can even say to this mountain, remove, and go thou yonder into the sea, and it shall be done unto you. And whatsoever you ask, he said, believing, you shall receive. Why did Jesus Christ of Nazareth say, the just shall live by faith? That faith without works is dead. That the whole subject, in one sense, of salvation has to do with faith. Belief in the blood of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, belief that God is and is a rewarder of them that will seek him, and a practical application day by day of the knowledge of the assurance of the faith to know, and to know that you know, that God is going to give you what you've asked for. Now, the time of my death, I hope, is not yet here today. I've been a little surprised that an attempt has not been made on my life, but it hasn't yet, and I'm thankful for that. But that time is coming. I have that as an absolute sure piece of knowledge, a piece of information that has come to my mind after I became a mature human being and was able to think about it without being moribund, and I began to realize a little more about a lifespan, about the aging process, about that which happens that is common to all flesh, that is, that is given to all men, to die once. And when I hear sermons that tell me how many seconds I've got, and how many minutes I've got, and I think of life in terms of clicking away in a clock, I'm one of these people that likes to pack as much living into any one day as I possibly can. When there are a lot of good things to do, I want to do all five of them at once. You know, I get to a beautiful place, we go up into the mountains, or we go out to the beach. It's like when I got down to Jekyll Island. I got down and I looked out. I wanted to run on the beach. I wanted to pick up shells. I wanted to get my paints and paint. I wanted to play golf. I wanted to go fly the airplane. I wanted to go sports fishing. I wanted to go next door and have a beer with Benny or somebody. I wanted to run around and visit in the neighborhood. I wanted to do about 100 things, and it wasn't time to do them all. I wanted to do every one of them all at once. Life is cruel in one sense. There is nowhere near enough time in life to live life as fully and as happily and as excitedly as we would like to. We'd like to have more time. There's so many things that I want to see and want to do yet. Now, I know that the day of my death is approaching. I hope very slowly, very slowly. Now, in other people's cases, sometimes it approaches very rapidly. There's this poor fellow over there, and I wanted to read this before I conclude. Mrs. Betty Carer has called and thanked us for our prayers for her son who has a tumor. I talked to him on the telephone the other day, called Betty, and she was there, and obviously very stricken, quite emotional over the situation as well you could expect she would be. They feel that he's on the road to recovery, and I want you to pray about that, that he will be healed completely. I think it would be a tremendous encouragement for us to begin to see some real healings in God's church. And I want you all to please remember to pray about that. But I believe if we will bear down on this one issue for a while of faith. Now, I know that when I went down there to Jekyll Island, I strove as hard as I knew how humanly to live as close to God, to set as good an example as I could to as many people as I could. I was kind of on a euphoric high, a kind of a cloud nine the whole time. I never even wanted to come down from it. Yet when I hear of certain problems or certain attitudes or certain human failings that people had, well, that could discourage me. That could get me down. But I won't let it. I won't let myself get discouraged. I'll just have faith to know that, yes, we're still trying. We're not perfect. We didn't quite do it right yet. Next Feast of Tabernacles is going to be even better than the last one because we'll still be striving to overcome and to learn and to be a little bit better than we were last time because it is a work and a life of faith. If I didn't know what I'm doing is right, if I didn't have the faith to believe God Almighty, the great God that made that sun, the moon, every astral body up in the heavens, this good green earth and everything that is upon it, were not behind what we're doing and wanted us to be doing it, I simply wouldn't do it. If God had shown me by, say, sending back a letter from the state secretary or something, and I'd gotten letter after letter. I'd tried, and they simply refused. There was some hang-up, some legal difficulty, some problem, and they wouldn't let me become incorporated. That would have been a very important thing to me. I would have realized, well, I'm just barking up the wrong tree. I'm hearing from Almighty God. God doesn't want me to believe what my father put in that letter. God didn't really mean it when he gave me my voice. My dad was wrong when he said, Ted, God chose you from your birth. When my mother said, Ted, don't worry about me. You go on and do the work. She didn't really mean it. If I had not seen that mail begin to come in, if I'd walked into that darkened studio and that gift hadn't been there, I would have gotten the message. But instead, I seemed to be getting a different message. The post office box has mail in it. Half or more of the mail seems to have some money in it. We're able to pay our radio bills. We have had doors open before us, I can scarcely believe, some of the greatest radio stations in the United States, some of the big ones that I went after in the worldwide Church of God, WWBA, WOAI, KRAK, WCKY. Now WSUN came and asked me, you know, first if we wanted to get on down in Tampa because they kicked the other program off, and there are other opportunities like this looming. I'm looking ahead in faith, knowing, and I do believe I can tell you right now, that certainly by less than any year from now, you will see that we will have a beautiful, meaningful, topical, exciting, inspiring monthly publication that will be really dealing with the heart core issues of what is happening in this country and abroad in the light of Bible prophecy. I believe and I have the faith to know that I'll be back on television, God willing, and I'll have faith to know that between now and any 6 months from now in both Los Angeles and hopefully Tyler to begin. If we can do that, that's a goal. I'm just going to have faith that God wants us to do that, and I'm going to relax. It's so easy for me. I hear people pulling this pendulum act. I hear some people that began to kind of get on board and want to help out. Now they're not sure, and they kind of deviate, and they go back the other direction. Then I hear 40 families over here that want to meet together and want our tape. Then I get a call clandestinely from a minister who's a very good friend of mine, and he knows several other ministers, and he's afraid, but he wants me to know that he's loyal and that he's with me, and he wants to help. But he's going to try to get himself financially independent. The minute he is, fine, then he'll be going and crank up and help us out. And that kind of bolsters me up a little bit. But I know, because I'm the same way, it's very easy to let some little things come along and get you discouraged. But I put my hand to the plow. I took hold of the plow, and I started down the furrow, and I'm simply going to keep on as long as Jesus Christ of Nazareth inspires and God gives us strength and continues to back us up. I see now more than ever before what it really means to be a work of faith. When you've got no facilities, when you own no property, when you don't have millions of dollars, when you're not steaming along on your own momentum, it's almost impossible to stop. Maybe then you don't really need a lot of faith. Everything seems to happen anyway, whether you pray or not. But now, it seems that prayer makes a difference. When we pray, we go. When we don't pray, we kind of slow down or we don't go. So I'm saying that faith and prayer is the key. That's exactly what we need in the Church of God International. That's our strength. That's our key that unlocks that laser ray, that unlocks the power of the very universe of the hydrogen bomb. There is so much power there that any one of us, and this church, does have room for a Philip, be he male or female. I don't care who God gives a gift of healings to. If God ever pours out that gift on a human being, it'll never come through vanity. It'll never come through showmanship. It'll never come as a decoration of a person. It'll never come to a person who wants it as a gift to promote them among other brethren for the sake of being looked upon and admired. But somehow, somewhere, if God Almighty pours out upon His church in this age the gift of healing, to where there is one person, be he or she, lay member or what, who is actually able to see great miracles performed, I think we'll all get on our knees and rejoice and thank God and keep it quiet and not sensationalize it, but just realize what a great blessing and a great gift that God has given His church. We are, and I realize it more than I've ever realized it before, a work of faith on a day-to-day basis. I've got to have faith to know that we're going to be going on Monday, and faith on Monday to get me through Tuesday.